to do something other bold and daring right now, okay? You're not going to like it, some of you, that have introverted tendencies. Extroverted tendencies, you're going to want Advent to last all year long, not just 4 weeks. I will remind all of you, Advent is only 4 weeks, okay? And so this will come to an end there, but we did something last year in the Advent season where we popped out popsicle sticks, we relocated pews, and we pondered Christmas texts together in small group community. And we dialogued about those Christmas texts, and no one got hurt in those arrangements, which was a plus. And so we did it yet again this summer when our Wigglies were in our midst and we had artwork and we had an art theme and we were pondering passages around art theme. To close out this year together yet again, we're going to do that popsicle stick routine, only this time not with New Testament Christmas text, but we're doing the Old Testament edition. There's some prophecies that preview the coming of Christ at Christmas that we're going to be pondering together. So next year, we'll go a different route probably. Haven't set that schedule in text there. But for this year with our Word of the Year church, we wanted some opportunities with the church family to interact together as church family. Part of the thing that the early church had was they centered around the apostles' teaching, but there was fellowship around that teaching together. And so in our Word of the Year church, we've been trying to practice that together in that interaction. So once again, we're going to do that. What we're going to do in a moment is going to get a little messy, and you got 20 seconds to do this messiness, okay? Hopefully you were handed, when you came in today, a popsicle stick. If you did not get handed a popsicle stick, make sure you grab one next week. But this week, just pick a group, okay? You can, if you came with a spouse today, you can pick whatever group your spouse picked a popsicle stick for. Or if you want to create a little distance between your spouse, you each can pick a popsicle stick and pick your own group. It's however you want to make those arrangements. If mobility is an issue, you'll see groups located throughout the sanctuary. Just plug into the group that you're sitting closest to presently there and plug into that one. So we are going to, though, if you got a popsicle stick at hand, there should be a number on that popsicle stick. My daughter was insulting me today. She said, "Daddy, those aren't numbers." And I even had to correct some of them because apparently my penmanship isn't perfect in that way. So if you can't make out what number it is, ask your neighbor. Maybe they will read the chicken scratch there. How it outlines in the sanctuary. Group one, Mary, will be located up here. Group two, if your popsicle stick says two, Joseph, right here. Group number three, manger, right there. Group four, star, located there. Group five, angels, located there. Group six would be shepherds, right back there. Group seven would be the three wise men there. And group eight, no room in the inn. It's all Christmas themed if you didn't pick up on the clues, okay? But look high or look on the pews for your group number. Find your group in 20 seconds and try to circle up as a group as best can be as we start our ponderings together. I love when we do this because it's the only weeks that people sit towards the front of the church. We've got to do this more often, church. I'm going to give you your first question prompt in a moment. Part of the benefit of doing groups like this is that we all are at a different point in our journey and our walk with God. For some of us, we're a little skeptical to this, and we bring this to the text, the questions that we come bringing of the faith we bring to the text. Some of us are new to the faith. And so everything is new, everything is discovered, everything is learned in that way. And so we bring this freshness of perspective to these biblical texts as we ponder it together. Some of us have been doing this for decades now, and we are seasoned saints, and we need that wisdom. We need that life's journey behind God's word as our map together. And so there is benefit when we do approach this with an open mind in heart there. I will remind you that this is 4 weeks, though, okay? This is not a forever thing. I like preaching too much, and so this will not be a forever thing there, but there is benefit to entertaining this thing and conversing and pondering around text together. So with that in mind, part of the other benefit of this is sometimes you see a lot of these faces every single week, and you don't know the names behind these faces. It's cheat sheet time, okay? We're going to go around the group and introduce ourselves. If you've got a face in that group that you know and you're like, I should know their name, I don't know their name, you got a bulletin, you got a pen right in the pew before you, you're jotting down names even as they're introducing themselves. That leads to further conversation as well. And so take those cheat sheet opportunities as well for this first question in mind. Go around in a circle of your group, each person answer this, but do it quickly. You got about 2 minutes to make your way all the way around the group. Say your name, how long you've attended First Church, and what your favorite animal is. Each person in the group answer this one. Your name, how long you've attended, what's your favorite animal. Make it snappy, but go around the circle and say this. Question one. About 20 more seconds. 20 more seconds in each group. Let's bring it back together as a big group here now. And as we're bringing it back together, if you can open up the either your Bible or the pew Bible that's nearest to you and find Genesis chapter 3. That'll be the Old Testament edition of the Christmas story that we're looking into today. I imagine, I'm guessing, did anyone in any of your individual groups pick as their favorite animal a snake? This is the reason why. Of what we're heading into today, there's a story that involves a serpent that has some mysterious origins that we're going to cover that leads into the Christmas story in some roundabout way. And so Genesis 3 tells that story, Adam and Eve, a serpent, what went down in Eden that is often known as, around church circles, as the fall. And if you'll notice, as you open up to your pew Bible, it has as the chapter heading for chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall. How did humanity fall from the good graces of God, and what is the result and ramifications when that domino fell? What other dominoes fell with it? The story's outlined in Genesis 3 together. And so this is the Old Testament edition of Christmas that we're going to cover today. So Genesis chapter 3, Bible's open. What page number is it on? Very early on, right? Page number 4. Let's pick up God's word in verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Just want you to notice the serpent's tactics, okay? The very first question that he poses to Eve in this instance is, "Did God really say?" It's a question around God's word. What did God say and what did God not say? Kind of working the angles to know where there's a chink in the armor that the serpent can slither in and attack. It's around God's word. And so that's why it's so important to understand what did God say and what did God not say. To know what's right and wrong in this interaction. It's all as far back as Eden. You'll remember in the New Testament, Jesus is tempted. Early on in his ministry, soon after he grows up, turns age 30, there's a 40-day period where Jesus goes out on his own. 40 days without food and drink, 40 days where this serpent once again slithers in to see where can I attack humanity and bring down for forever this grand rescue plan of God's. And so he slithers into Jesus and he tempts him along three lines, right? 40 days of no eating, he knows Jesus is hungry. So temptation number one, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Because you can do it, Jesus, right? I mean, you're going to feed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can do this, right? You're hungry. Make a way. Take the easy road, Jesus. Remember what Jesus does when Satan tempts him in that way? He answers Satan with Scripture, God's word. What did God really say? Temptation number two, Jesus led to the temple, period. The Satan himself saying, Jesus, just do the miraculous. Jump off the temple point there. You'll be rescued. God will send his angels to snatch you out of thin air. It'll be a huge momentum builder. Fame everywhere. Jesus, do the miraculous. And Jesus answers Satan that temptation with God's word. Scripture, what did God really say? What is proper use and not proper use? Temptation number three. Satan says, let's just take the shortcut, Jesus. You bow to me. I give you all the kingdoms of this world. Game over right there. Just bend the knee to me. You remember what Jesus does in that instance of that temptation? Not a trick question. He answers with God's word, scripture, what God really said. Jesus is showing us how important this book is to making good choices in life and negative choices. It's as far back in Eden where it first went down. And so when Jesus is putting the pieces back together, it starts back with what did God really say or not say. The serpent's tactics have not changed in millennia since then. It's a question of God's word, it's a contradiction of God's word, and it's a questioning of God's character in that contradiction of God's word. And that's what's going to follow next. He first says, did God really say? And then verse 2, here comes the contradiction. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Goes from questioning to contradicting. And that's all it took. The passions, the desires led the next direction. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Is that going to work? We often pause here when we're going through Genesis 3, but I need to ask the question again. Is that going to work, the fig leaf covering? Do man-made solutions to man-made problems provide the final results that work? Like, fig leaves don't work, right, church? You did not wear fig leaves today for good reason. Might look green one instance, but the fall happens, right? And I'm talking about it turning brown and itchy and scratchy. It's not going to work. Man-made attempts at covering man-made problems don't ultimately work. And this is just one of those instances. Man's in a mess. Man tries to cover mess. It ain't going to work with the man-made coverings of the mess that man made. It's going to take a covering of God to cover these tracks, which God is going to provide by the end. Verse number 8, though. The man said to his wife, when they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Another problem, huh? Before this point, it seems that creature and creator were on the same lane in life. There was a connecting point between humanity and God that was close, that was relational, enjoying those walks and talks together in the cool of the Garden of Eden. Now, all of a sudden, when sin enters the scene, man goes running, goes hiding. Isn't that what man does oftentimes when man makes a mess of things? Go into hide mode, go into isolation, go away from God into darkness. Fortunate for us, God enters those zones to pull us out of those zones, because that would be a miserable place to end the story, right? Mankind in this instance makes a mess and they go running from their creator, the only one who can provide the way out of the mess that has been made. Glory to be to God that he enters the mess of the scene, which Christmas announces. He enters the mess. Doesn't get messier than a manger, right? God ain't afraid of messes in life. But Adam and Eve in this instance, because of sin, they go bolting from the only one that can do them some good in this scenario. They go running, but in verse 9, the Lord God calls to the man, and he says, where are you? Got to pause there too. We often say this, but it needs to be said again. Is there ever a question that the all-knowing God doesn't already know the answer to? Right? If he's all-knowing, he knows all the answers to life's questions. So why does he ask the question? It's not because God doesn't know, but it's because the human creature doesn't know, right? And so sometimes questions help us search for answers. And so God poses the question because he's wanting Adam and later Eve to think further. Do I like the state I'm in? Am I where I was meant to be? What's gone wrong in this state that I was in compared to the state I am in? God cares to ask the question, to point the answer back to him. Where are you at? He asked the man. In verse 10, he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. Ain't that humanity right there too, huh? You just made a mess, and so what do? You blame someone else for it, right? That's in our genetics. That's in our roots, male and female, Adam and Eve. Adam, he goes from, I might add, the chapter before this, he's singing God's praises for making of a woman. Verse number 23 is actually Adam singing over Eve about how good of a gift that this woman is to man in this way. And so he goes from singing her song to now blaming her and saying, God, why'd you put her here with me? It was a lot better without her. And in so many words, that's what he's doing. So he's not only blaming the woman, he's blaming God for giving the woman as an excuse because he's not taking ownership for his actions. He's trying to push it off on someone else, and she's the closest by. I blame her. God turns to her and finds out that she learned that same script too. Verse number 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So man blames woman, woman blames serpent there. It's the blame game all over again. Instead of taking ownership for one's actions, it's excusing one's actions and pointing the fingers. And so there's a series of consequences or curses that follow. When this domino fell, there's a lot of other dominoes at stake. And God points that out in verse 14 and following. Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so God spells out that this world has changed as a result of that action. And it's not changed for the better. This is not God's plan A for his human being. Plan A was Genesis 1 and 2. But when that domino fell in Genesis 3, when sin entered the scene, there was a twisting of life in a myriad of ways. Relationally, work-related, creation environment, walk in relationship with God. Like all of these dominoes tumbled at this twist, this defiant rebellion from this clear command of God himself. It twisted a variety of things. And so God just spells that out for Adam and Eve and creation itself. But he doesn't give up on them either. Can you hear that, church? God doesn't give up. We learn something dramatic. In this key scene of Scripture, we learn something dramatic about God, who he is, and his heart for humanity. The book could have been over there, right? They disobeyed. They defied the creator of the cosmos and did it their way instead. God could have closed the book on them, said, game over, I warned you, next, try again. No. God didn't give up. He didn't close the book. You notice there's a lot more to this book. It's about God's rescue mission now from Genesis 3 onwards about what he's going to do now to reverse the curse. That twist Adam and Eve did, how can God now reverse it, redeem it, is the words of Scripture, right the curse that went wrong in Eden, which is what ultimately is going to take place center stage at a manger at Christmas, leading to a cross and defeating death, That introduction point of death to the scene, God is going to reverse when he rises from the dead at Easter. It's all connected. There's a lot of pages. There's a lot of years. There's a lot of millennia. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of cultures. There's a lot of everything that needs to be worked through. And yet God is going to work from Genesis 3 onwards to right the wrong that's been done in Eden, which Christmas comes announcing to. This is the immediate righting of the wrong that he does in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. And we hear this from humanity's perspective, and why is God driving them out? What's he doing in all of this? We need to read this, I think, from God's perspective, that I think God's heart is broken in this. He made Eden, remember, for humanity. His desire wasn't to drive humanity from Eden. He made it for them. But in their current sin-filled state, fallen, all this disorder that has erupted in life, the worst thing that can take place for humanity is for them to take of the tree of life and preserve forever this sin-filled, fallen state. And so God does the hardest thing and yet the most helpful thing to the human being. He drives them away from the tree of life. Teaser alert, the tree of life does come up in Scripture yet again. God didn't trash the tree of life. It shows up actually in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, where there is no flaming sword. It's taken, eaten, and enjoy yet again because sin has been dealt with. Because God has accomplished redemption. And God is inviting yet again into this place of goodness and pleasure and purpose that Eden affords. But all that is leading somewhere with redemption that needs to be walked through. I would highlight, just because it makes worthwhile, the last 3 months that we've been in as a church. You notice that an animal, the garments of an animal, is what God provides for the clothing of Adam and Eve. Remember, they tried to make their own clothing, fig leaves. We said, probably not going to work, right? Are animal garments better than fig leaves garments? Hunters for me, help me out. Can an animal survive when you tear off all of its skin and make it as a clothing for humanity? Hunters? Animal gives his life, right, so that they can be covered. That's previewing the way to Leviticus and the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, where an animal gives its life as a covering, an atonement for sin. We talked about it the last 3 months in Leviticus. That's previewing the way, mind you, for when the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, is going to give his life to save our life. Because we got twisted blood in us, right? Tainted blood, genetically messed up. Where Jesus is transfusing his pure, his righteous, his unblemished blood, he's transfusing into his people by way of the cross and what he does. So all this is connected in some way, shape, or form. If we're failing to see the connections today, I will just resource you to the last 3 months of sermon archives that you can listen to, probably like 26 hours of content to just enjoy and see these connections together there. This leads us to question number two, though. This question we're going to camp out in a moment. The other questions we're going to speed through. But I do want you to take some time in your groups together to ponder this question as we just read this passage. What most jumps out to you about the events of Eden? I mean, there's a lot in this. This is a loaded section of Scripture. What jumps out to you? What's a question you have? What's a comment that you make? What's an observation as we were going through this? What is it? As your groups there together, talk about what jumps out to you about the events of Eden as we went through Genesis 3 together. So take 3 minutes, discuss that, and then we'll come back together as a big group. Ten, nine, eight, seven, six, five, four, three, two, one. Let's bring it back together as a big group together then. Hopefully by this point you've identified the most extroverted in your group and they can be group spokesperson for you. But I would like to hear from big groups there. What were some of the observations or the questions or comments that we had as we're going through Genesis chapter 3 together? Anyone from any of the groups? First hand raised? You spent 3 minutes in silence. Patrick, start us off, Team Manger. Yes. What was the observation from Team Manger? The blame game, huh? How easy it is to point the finger. And it goes back to Eden. In so many ways, that is running through our bloodlines. Yep. Good job, Team Manger. There's another hand back there. Jesse says, verse 15, isn't that a look forward to Jesus? Jesse, thank you for ruining my next question. Next group there. Next group. We'll come back to that, Jesse. We'll come back to that. Other observations from other groups? Jeannie.
It's easy to not take responsibility for our own actions.
Yeah. Once again, that blame game there and responsibility. And we made a mess, and yet they're to blame for the mess that we made in so many ways. Yeah. Yeah, that struck a chord. Back there in Team Shepherd. Yes. Dreama makes point to the timelessness of Scripture there, in particular that story, how it's relevant. We play the blame game. There's good and evil that's battle. There's all these different dynamics that really is our world today. I will segue that this is the nature of this book. It's timeless and relevant for everyone in every era, age, and stage. Truth doesn't go out of style. If it's truth, then it's truth for all in all times and places. And so nuances to that we would speak about at a different time, but I would take 50 minutes of time to go through that. This book speaks, and it speaks a little too close to home, I think, is what's getting at with the timeless nature of that. True dream. Anyone else in the front of the church? I mean, we redirected all the way to the front, and yet we still don't have answers in the front. What's going on, front? Do we have any observations on Genesis 3 in mind or anything that come across? Let's go to that next question that Jesse ruined then, okay? In our groups together, take a guess. Where do you think the first prophecy of Christmas comes from? And I need a chapter and I need a verse. If you didn't hear Jesse, good. If you heard Jesse, even better. But where do you think the first prophecy of Christmas is? Jesse, what did you say a moment ago? You know it's because he sits in the front of the church that he's got all the answers, right? You realize that. He was correct. Chapter 3, verse number 15 says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. The first prophecy of Scripture, not the only prophecy of Scripture. There's some point in this sermon series that I'm going to deal with, just talking at length about what is the nature of prophecy in Scripture. Sometimes it's very specific, sometimes it can seem a little bit more general, and so we need to have some words about prophecy in Scripture because some of these things are said centuries, millennia before Christmas even happened. And so we'll talk about that as the series goes on a little bit more at length. This one is somewhat generic, and yet it's the first. And yet it gives some clues that is going to be built upon as you keep going through the pages of Scripture that lead to Christmas. For one of those is that there's going to be enmity. There's a conflict from this point forward. There is some tension into the equation between the serpent seed and the woman seed. The worker and orchestrator of evil and what is going to be birthed through woman's lines in this way. There's going to be a battle, you might say, of enmity between the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, there's a specific clue, right? This one that's going to be a descendant of woman, specifically male. You got a 50-50 chance, male, female. This prophecy specifically states it's going to be a he, a son of the lineage of David, we're going to learn later on, right? The one that's called Son of God. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It gets at some of the blows traded back and forth in this battle. Now put yourself in a fight in a moment. If you're in a conflict, a war, enmity there, do you want your heel struck or your head struck? Like what's more lasting? What's more temporary? Like you can survive with a heel struck in a way that you can't survive with a fatal head blow, right? Like this is the tension. He's going to crush your head. You're going to strike at his heel. He's going to make some marks. There's going to be some blood. There's going to be some scrapes and scars. I think this is previewing the cross. Jesus did get struck, right? He did suffer and die in that. Like, there was blood in this transaction. It's not the ultimate. It's not the end story, because 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. Like, he marched through death purposely, you might say, so that he could lead us through death to life on the other side. I think that's why Jesus died. But in this interaction of what Jesus is doing as you're striking at his heel, as you get your licks on the cross, he's going to crush your head. There's going to be a final death blow to the worker and orchestrator of evil. He's defeating death. And that's why on Easter morning, bright and early at sunrise, we sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph." That's victory over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. What are we speaking forth there? That Jesus has defeated even death. The biggest weapon in the enemy's arsenal, Jesus walked right through when he walked out of that tomb 2,000 years ago. There's a scene. Any of you guys seen The Passion of the Christ before? Mel Gibson? I think he brought it out when I was in high school. I know that because I wanted to take the woman I was courting at that time to the movies. The Passion of the Christ was rated R. She wasn't old enough to be taken to a rated R movie. And the person I'm referring to is your Christian ed director. It's Julie. In that kind of way. That was going to be our first date, first movie together. Didn't get to go there because she was not of age. But in The Passion of the Christ, it begins with this weird scene. The Passion of the Christ, you know what you're signing up for, right? You're waiting for the cross, that closing scene of the resurrection. You're anticipating that story when we're talking about Jesus. It began, though, with Jesus praying in the garden. You remember that scene? There's this dark, shadowy figure, Satan himself, that lets out from his cloak this little serpent that slithers into Jesus as he's praying in the garden. You remember that scene now? Why am I telling you about this scene? Just watch this scene for a moment, okay?
Hug me many.
Where does Mel Gibson get the idea of starting The Passion of the Christ with that scene? From Genesis 3:15. And seeing that connection, that what Jesus is doing is that death blow to the work of the serpent. That doesn't mean that it doesn't take time sometimes for something to die when its head's been crushed. You know, chickens run around, right, when their head's cut off in that kind of a way. Like, sometimes it takes time. There's been 2,000 years since Jesus put his foot down, defeating death. He's coming again. We're going to see the death blow in its final form. The blow was won when Jesus came and he accomplished what he accomplished, cross, resurrection itself, previewed and prophesied way back at the beginning when it all went down in Genesis chapter 3. So right on, Jess, man. 3:15, it's the start of God making known of what he's going to do to right the wrongs that were done in Eden back here. Rhetorical question for question four. Just think about this in your own mind, not in your groups. Have you ever viewed the events of Christmas as a war? Like, if Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy previewing Christmas, And Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and the woman's offspring. Have you ever viewed Christmas as a war, as a conflict, as enmity in this kind of way? Or is it all dancing sugar plums and good sentiments in that way? Like I think if we understood Christmas, we would be a little bit more different about understanding what God is declaring that went down when he was laid down in a manger. I think Christmas is D-Day. I'm speaking of that landing at Normandy, World War II generation in that way, where you got to have a slice to start beating back the axis of evil, right? You need a slice of land to start working your way through. And Normandy was D-Day, right? That turned the Gulf of World War II, but it was the beginning. It was just a slice, just a little part of land that would then be ensued in the years of conflict to come. Christmas is D-Day. It's where God lands, personally himself present, to start beating back the work and the offspring of evil itself. Satan's territory that Jesus comes to land under disguise, you might say, to start working through the redemption story of God himself. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity. Great book, deep book. Like, you got to get through the first 5 chapters and let your head spin a little bit. That kind of a book. But a book I would recommend, just deep at the core of Christian doctrine. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks that God made the world, that space, time, heat, cold, colors, taste, all the animals and vegetables, all the things God made up out of his head as a man makes up a story. But it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong. And that the world that God made, that God insists, and insists very loudly on our putting them right again. A little bit later, he says this. The difference is that Christianity thinks that this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. So how do we get the serpent into the scene? Did God create evil? No. But he created a universe with the potential that things could go wrong. Because he didn't make puppets on a string. He made free will creatures that could freely choose to love him and also freely choose to hate him. It's the only way for love to really be in the equation. Because if love is forced, it's not love anymore, right? It's forced, it's coerced. But if love is truly in the equation, there must be a choice to receive that love or reject that love. The serpent rejected. Adam and Eve's decision in Eden was to turn its back on love yet again. That's what C.S. Lewis is outlining in this. It went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism, that this universe is at war, but it does not think that it's a war between independent powers. So he's citing dualism that thinks good and evil are on parallel planes and combating one another. A little yin and a little yang, you might say, in all of life. C.S. Lewis is saying Christianity ain't that. It's all good. It was created all good. Genesis 1 and 2, you don't see evil in the equation. It's not good and evil. It's good. It's evil. And evil needs to be done away with, and it will be. That's why the good God has stepped into the scenes to do that. That's the difference between Christianity and dualism. It thinks that there's a civil war, a rebellion, and that we're living in part of the universe that's occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory. That's what the world is. But Christianity is the story about how the rightful king has landed, and you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage, and that when you go to church, you're really listening to the secret wireless from our friends, and that is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent you from going. Like, there is more that's going on that we don't realize, and what God is doing through the outposts of his church and through what he's landed in Christmas that is a part of this story that leads us to our final question that, once again, for time's sake, I'm not going to have you dialogue about, but I do hope you dialogue in your mind this week. And that is, if Christmas is God's D-Day in creation, then what can you do to enlist in his cause? And I'm using this war language, and so some of you guys are going to go out guns a-blazing in that way, and that's not what I mean either. Like, remember, one of the titles of Jesus is Prince of Peace. Sometimes the way God fights this war is not with the weapons that we might think and associate. Like, he won the war with a cross. That's an emblem of suffering. Like sometimes the way we do battle is enduring through suffering and doing it well. It's not guns a-blazing, but it's living by a different metric. You seeing this? But this is what we're called to enter into if we're serious about following Jesus. And so my question for you today, if Christmas really is a part of this cosmic battle between the serpent's agenda and the sovereign God's agenda, then what side of the fence are we on? Are we God's people, or are we still trying to do it my way, which would land us like Adam and Eve that listen to their pleasures and impulses, right? What side of the fence are we on? And then what are we doing to help the cause? That's what we have to consider, I think, yet again this Advent season as we align ourselves to Lord Jesus in this place and space. Make sense, church? No, we're past time, but we're still going to sing a song because it's Christmas, okay? We're going to sing the song Joy to the World. It's not seven stanzas, but we're going to sing verse 1 and we're going to sing verse 3 because verse 3 says this: No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings fall, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse. Where do they get that line from? Genesis 3, where thorns and thistles enter the equation, where the blessing is turned into a curse when they turn the fruit in the Garden of Eden. Jesus came to bring joy even into that realm because of what he's done at Christmas, that Christmas announces. So sing verse 1, sing verse 3, be reminded that there's joy because there is Jesus and what he's done at Christmas. Stand as you're able. Let's sing it together. Joy to the world. Pray with me, church. Lord, I am so grateful that there is more to Christmas than a jolly old elf in a red suit, than all the trinkets and feasts and fares there that can be laid on a table, than anything that can be stuffed on a tree, that there is so much more taking place because you were incarnate in flesh and bones and blood. You entered the scene. You entered the conflict. You entered the arena to rescue us because we were your beloved. And you were willing to go through such great lengths, even laying your life, to rescue your beloved. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Jesus the Christ. And thank you that you're calling us to his eternal kingdom. And I just pray that we'd hear that call, that we would heed that call, that we would live into that call, even the way that we celebrate the season this year. We're praying all that in Jesus' name together, and his people said, amen. Amen. We always want to leave this place marching in the step with Lord Jesus. And so leave this place by going and following Jesus, and you're dismissed.